Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you that you are a God who is faithful. Lord, you give us not only strength for today, but hope for tomorrow. And we thank you that all these things are because and through your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you for your faithfulness and your loving kindness, your loyal and covenant love towards us in Christ Jesus, your Son. We thank you that you are true to your words and your promises, and we thank you that we can open up your book now. And may we, as we open your book and read it and study it, may we come to see how it reminds us and points us to your final word, your Son, Jesus Christ. God, may you be glorified in our time of looking, of study, and may your Spirit be our teacher and lead us into your truths. We pray that you use this time to build your church, equip us for every good work and every good thing, so that we might do that which is pleasing in your sight. And we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated, brothers and sisters. And if you have your Bibles, please take them and turn with me one final time to the book of Hebrews this morning. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 18 through 25. Hebrews 13, 18 to 25. It was 16 months ago that we began our study in the book of Hebrews. And if you recall, and I'm sure you do, in our introductory sermon, we examined the who, when, where, what, and why of Hebrews. And if you recall, we looked at the who, when, and where, that it was written by a second-generation Christian to Hebrew Christians living in the early 60s AD and likely near Rome or somewhere around Italy, who are facing persecution for their faith. Consequently, they're being tempted to fall away from Christ back to the comfort of Old Testament rituals and temple sacrifices that they had once known. And that explains the why of Hebrews, to exhort and strengthen the readers in their faith. So how does Hebrews strengthen their faith? What does the author say to assuage their temptation to fall away? And if you've been with us through our series, you know that he has reminded them of the superiority of Christ. Or as we like to say, that Christ is better. He is better than anything and anyone that you may be tempted to turn away from Christ toward. And through explaining how Jesus Christ is better, he provides the truths that these readers need to hold fast to their faith in Jesus Christ. The main point of the letter can be stated in the summary in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, where the author writes, "Now the main point of what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." Jesus is the superior high priest. He's the better high priest. And the high priest for the Jewish person was really the central character of their worship. It was he who once a year could offer the sacrifices that they would need to atone for their sins. But Jesus is the greater high priest. He's the one who offers a sacrifice once for all so that our sins may be forgiven through faith in his Son. He establishes a better covenant, provides a better ministry. He's entered beyond the veil of God's throne, not just the veil of the temple, but the veil of God's throne. He is not seated in the temple, but he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And there he has the great present ministry of interceding for his people, for you and for me. Always, because he lives forever. Thus, Jesus is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. The essential truth for guarding against falling away is through knowing Christ. Knowing that Christ is better. Knowing the superiority of Christ. When we fall away from Christ, we usually, most often, fall away to something or to something other. Usually ourselves. But hopefully we've learned from our study that Christ is better than anything or anyone that we may turn and fall away towards. I hope that through our study this past 16 months that you have come to know Christ more. I would be encouraged to, if you would ever take, have kind of just in passing, or maybe you think about it, if something that you learn more about Christ through our study of Hebrews, I'd love to hear it. And I trust that the truths of Christ will act as an anchor for your soul so that your hope in the midst of trials particularly may always be in Christ. But as you and I know, living in a fallen world means that it is inevitable that trials come. It is inevitable that we face afflictions from outside as well as the trials from within our own fallen sin nature. There are times in this world that we stumble, we fall, and we turn back even from our Lord. But as we sung, even as in that new song, Appreciated Worship Team, we reminded that though we turn away, though our love grows cold, our God is for us. Our God's love remains the same. He has given us his Son to redeem us. He will not let us go. And the faith that he gives is a faith that endures through Jesus Christ. So it is fitting then that we arrive at our concluding passage in our study of Hebrews today. This passage reminds us that Hebrews is a letter. Though it is a, we'll read that it says a word of exhortation, it really is at its heart a letter still. It contains here in this passage the common customary elements of a New Testament epistle. Nevertheless, though these words are customary, they are God's word, are they not? And they are the final words of Hebrews, and they are God's final words from Hebrews for the readers and for you and me today. Customary words, though common, still convey truth, which often, and no less in this case, reaffirm the main point of the body. And as we're going to look at today, we're going to look at 4 points of this concluding words to this letter, and we'll see 4 final words of exhortation that remind us that we endure through Jesus Christ. Each word that we're going to look at today, these 4 final words, appears as an imperative, a command in the text. And so it will be easy to find them and mark them off. The first final word, you can just read, and as we read, we'll read in the text, is the final word and the call to pray. And we find this in verses 18 to 21. Actually, that's a short passage. Let me just read the whole thing for us, okay? Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. And so we read here in this very first point, we see in verse 18, this command to pray, or it's really a request, pray for us. It is customary at the end of letters for the author to offer a prayer for his readers. And sometimes the author asks for prayer for himself. And in this letter, we find both. It's interesting, you and I, and as we live the Christian life, we have this great access to God the Father through prayer. But if we are all honest, we do take prayer for granted sometimes. We don't avail ourselves of the throne of God's grace as much as we ought to. If we really understood, it's like you have this infinite bank account, and then you keep looking at how little money you have in your wallet when you remember that our God is a God who owns everything. But that's what prayer is like. Oftentimes we just take it for granted. We don't depend upon God's grace. But yet, though we take it for granted, prayer still, as always at its heart, is the means by which you and I express our faith and trust in God. When we ask for prayer, we're not just sharing someone with what our burdens are. We're expressing our belief that the answer to our burdens lies with our Heavenly Father, right? I'm not just trying to tell you something. Hey, pray for me. I need this. No, I believe that God the Father is the answer. Will you join with me in praying to God the Father on this same matter? And when we pray for others, we're expressing that same faith in regards to their burdens. And we do this because we have confidence that our Father hears us and our Father will help us. The only reason that we can have such confidence is because of our high priest, Jesus Christ. As we read earlier in Hebrews chapter 4, we read this: therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We hold fast to our faith, brothers and sisters, through Jesus Christ, because in him we have a high priest who sympathizes with our weakness. He understands what you and I go through. He knows the struggle. And he is the one who now has risen and sits at the right hand of God the Father. And you and I can always approach the throne of grace in prayer with confidence, knowing that because Jesus is there, our high priest is there, and he sympathizes with you and me, that he is there interceding to the Father for you and for me. And he will give us mercy and he will give us grace in time of need. And so it's with this thought that the author requests prayer. And he asks for prayer in verse 18 and 19 to pray for us. The author's prayer request is a general one. It just simply says, pray for us. And that can mean many different things, but generally, concluding prayer requests in the New Testament epistles involves the basic idea of praying for the ministry of the gospel. It's just praying that we would pray for us so that the ministry of the gospel would continue, would thrive, would flourish. And that's most likely the request here. The clues here are consistent with a traveling minister of the gospel. That's who the author is. The brevity and lack of detail implies that the recipients know the author and they know his fellow co-laborers as well. Notice in verse 19, he hopes to be restored to them. And so that indicates that he had been with them before, right? So he had visited with them before. Maybe he had ministered the gospel to them before, but he hopes to be restored to them. Maybe he's even comes from among them. But the author expresses confidence in verse 18 of having a good conscience, a desire to conduct themselves honorably. And that hints, too, that he himself, and along with his people who are with them, are probably facing some kind of form of persecution. Maybe even he's imprisoned. They want that in the face of persecution from government, he wants to maintain a good conscience. He wants to conduct himself honorably. So he asks for prayer. He even urges, in verse 19, his readers all the more to pray for them, so that the ministry of the gospel might continue unhindered. And this would have been an encouragement to the readers. Here they are suffering because of their faith and they're being tempted to fall away. And he writes, pray for me. I'm also facing persecution. I also need to maintain a good conscience, want to conduct myself honorably in all things. And so in asking for prayer, would have been encouraged to them, knowing that the very one who's writing to them, exhorting them, is also facing the same thing. The author exemplifies faithfulness and faith in the midst of suffering. But he follows his request for prayer with a prayer for his readers in verses 20 to 21. And this is where we'll spend some time today. It's arguably one of the most beautiful prayers in all of the New Testament. Read it again for you, verse 20 to 21. It's one of those verses you would highlight, you know, if you were into highlighting your Bible. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Almost every aspect of this prayer is connected with the theme of Hebrews. It serves to recap the letter for his readers. The prayer begins by addressing God. And he addresses God first and foremost as the God of peace, the God of shalom. In the midst of suffering and trials, it is appropriate and always appropriate to remember that God is a God of peace. Trials bring about anxiety. Trials bring about fear. Trials bring about distress. But our God, when we turn to God in prayer, we remember that God is a God of peace. But even as you may have studied already elsewhere in the New Testament, the peace of God in our lives is only possible when we have peace with God, right? The only way a sinful man can have peace with God is how? It's through the death and resurrection of his Son. That through his death and resurrection, he pays the price of our sins, redeems us so that we might be restored to the Father. So in addressing the Father, the prayer recalls him as one, not only as one who is the God of peace, but one who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. The phrase that he is the great shepherd of the sheep reminds us that all of us were lost sheep, like lost sheep, because of our sin. All of us had gone astray. None of us turned to him. But God sent us his Son, the great shepherd of the sheep. And he came to seek the lost. And he brought the lost into God's fold by laying his life on the cross for our sins. And God raised him from the dead to life again, to never die ever again. This is why we have peace, because the great shepherd of the sheep is now alive. He died for us, and he is alive. We see this relevance in Hebrews 7, 23 to 25. Remember this? The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus, is our great high priest, is not like the former priests of old. They who would have to have great numbers of them would have to have a succession of them because they would all die. But not our Savior, not our great high priest. He has died, but he has been risen, and he continues forever, and he lives forever, and he therefore is able to save forever those who draw near to God through faith in Christ. Whenever you are afraid, whenever you are hurt, whenever you are lost in the face of persecution and trials and suffering, you can remember, then draw near to God, the God of peace, who has risen, raised up the great shepherd of the sheep. He's your shepherd. That means he watches over you. He's not asleep. He's not slumbering. He's not taking a break. He's alive at the right hand of God the Father, and he's a shepherd that watches over you. He always lives to make intercession for you. That's to the Father on your behalf. The mention of the blood of the eternal covenant in the same verse recalls back to chapters 8 and 9 of Hebrews, where Jesus' blood ratifies that new covenant, the new covenant, the better covenant, compared to the old covenant that was passing away. Jesus, as high priest, entered the greater and more perfect tabernacle, that is heaven, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, right? In fact, we're going to have communion a little after the end, near the end of the service. We're going to be reminded that it's the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed that allows us to enter into God's presence. His blood is that which inaugurates the new covenant and obtains for us an eternal redemption. It's a phrase from chapter 9, verse 12. And this eternal covenant, this eternal redemption, this eternal salvation that all of us have is through those who put their, it is through Christ as we who, for those who put our trust in him. This eternal covenant, this eternal is, it conveys that this is a salvation that can never be lost because our God is always for us. So all these realities and this simple address to God the Father in prayer, this peace with God, this great shepherd who lives to watch over us, this eternal covenant are all because of Jesus our Lord. We would not have a peace with God without Jesus. We would not have a great shepherd who watches over without Jesus. We would not have an eternal covenant and eternal life without Jesus Christ our Lord. But these are ours because of Jesus. And this is the riches of truth in this simple prayer address. And hopefully you will take time beyond outside the sermon to meditate on these truths. The specific prayer is actually mentioned only in verse 21. And what is that prayer in verse 21? Is that the God of peace would equip his readers in every good thing to do his will. That God would equip us to do his will, in essence. The verb translated equip, that here means to put in order, to restore something. It was used of quite commonly in the gospel of mending nets. The disciples of Jesus would often mend their nets. It's used by Paul in Galatians 6:1 of believers restoring a sinning brother. So the idea of this word is that it means to put something or put someone in the right proper condition so they will function as God intended. Sin breaks us. Fear, falling away, gets us in that, causes us to be out of the right condition to do that which is right before God. And so our prayer is that in the midst of suffering and fear and the response to that, that God, the God of peace, would equip us to restore us to that condition so that we may function as God designed us to function. And we know that this can only be in Christ. This is not something that you and I can do on our own. We need God working in us. That's why the latter part of the prayer is that God would be working in us so that we may do that which is pleasing in his sight. Reminds us of Philippians 2:13, where Paul writes very, very familiarly, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." That God is the one who is working in us to cause us to do and to desire the things of God. We don't do the things of God. We don't desire the things of God because of our sin, because of our own individual passions and pursuits and desire, sinful desires. But it's God in Christ through us and by the power of the Holy Spirit that enables us to do that which is pleasing, to do his will in every good thing. This prayer for God working in us can only be answered, of course, once again, through Jesus Christ, right? It's through Christ our Lord, who died and rose for our sins, who redeemed us to be his people, who intercedes for us from heaven. God is the one who, God, and through Christ, God works in us to be equipped to do his will in every good thing. This prayer is simply a prayer for faithfulness in the face of temptation to fall away. And when God answers this prayer, it is to his glory forever and ever. In this few moments that I've just explained these verses, I don't think we've even done justice to this, the glories of this prayer request. But I trust that you will meditate on these things and perhaps even memorize it. This is a prayer that we can, we never want to just repeat prayers, like the Lord's Prayer. But it's good to memorize God's word so that we would meditate on those truths, so that those truths will sink into our minds. And this is one of those prayers. Many of us have memorized the Lord's Prayer, I think this is a great prayer to memorize as well, and to pray it for others as well as for ourselves. For all of us stumble, all of us fall, all of us turn back to our old ways at times, and all of us fall out of the proper condition that we might live for Christ as he wills. And so we need to pray and ask God to mend us, to restore us, to equip us, to be the kind of followers of Christ that we would do his will and to please him in everything. It's the God of peace who equips us and to his glory. This is the first final word to pray. And hopefully, just as you reflect upon this, that this could be our prayer and to God, for it expresses our faith and trust in the Lord. And may our prayers be as rich as this, and as we reflect upon the truths that transcend even our present trials. Well, the next three final words that we're going to look at in this remainder of this passage go much quicker. The second is found in verse 22. And that is the word, the final word, to endure. Endure. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly, is what he writes. You notice again, we see this word, I urge you. We saw it back in verse 19. The author urged them to pray for him. Now he urges them to bear with this word of exhortation. You recall in our introduction sermon to Hebrews, we learned that the author refers to his letter as a word of exhortation from this very verse. And the only other time that we find this phrase, word of exhortation, in the New Testament is in Acts chapter 13, verse 15, where the phrase refers to a sermon, a verbal exhortation after the following the reading of the scriptures. So this letter is often stated as a sermon in written format, where exhortation has followed explanation from the Old Testament scriptures. That's why there's so much Old Testament scriptures in Hebrews. And most prominent of all the exhortations in this book are those warning passages. You remember them all, right? Hopefully you've got a good handle on them now. So they're pretty challenging. Some of them are very difficult to interpret. But remember, there were five major warning passages. Listen to these words of exhortation. Let's remind us of the exhortations and the strength of which they come, the seriousness in which they come. Hebrews 2:1, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. This is a warning to not drift away from Christ. Hebrews 3:12, take care, brethren, then there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Here's a warning to not fall away from Christ. Hebrews 6:6, and then having fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. There's that latter part of the warning again to not fall away from Christ. Hebrews 10:35, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. That's a warning to not throw away our confidence in Christ. And then not too long ago, we looked at Hebrews 12:25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And that's a final warning to not turn away from Christ. And if you remember, these warnings came with, they were not just warnings of don't fall away, don't turn away, don't drift away, but they often came with like or else statements, you know, or else you will have no salvation. Some of them even sound like you would lose your salvation, though we looked at that and that's not the case. But these warnings, just like signs or warnings for us, they warn us to stay away from danger. To stay away from, watch out when you sense that temptation to fall away. These warnings serve to guard the Hebrew Christians from falling away by presenting the dangers of falling and turning away, throwing away. And these warnings, these words of exhortation, these are warnings that need to be heeded. They are strong warnings, there, no doubt. But the author urges them to bear with these warnings, to bear with this word of exhortation. He's only written to them briefly. That's kind of like me telling you, I'm going to preach a short sermon. And I don't know about you and me, but you know, when people warn you, especially as adults, how do you respond? Most of us, okay, I can't say most of us, most of me doesn't like it, okay? Because why? Because in my pride, I'm an adult. I don't need you to tell me how to live. I don't need you to tell me what's wrong in my life. I know what's going on. You don't need to. Who are you to tell me what I should be doing with my life? That's most of me. How about you? We don't like to tell people. We don't like people warning us of the dangers in our life. You can just ask my wife when she warns me about the foods I eat. Okay? I don't like it. And it's because of my pride. And it's because of your pride that you don't like it. And so that's why when we hear strong words of warning, especially from the scriptures or from a loving brother or sister who comes alongside the warning from scriptures, we need to check ourselves. Because we're going to, you're going to respond in pride. I do. We need to check ourselves with humility. We must endure the word of exhortation because it is God's wisdom, God's warning for us. No, we don't already know everything. No, yes, you do have to tell me. Because I often forget. We recognize our sinful tendencies and we'll bear with the warnings of those who love us and that speak God's truth into our lives. And we thank God for them. If these readers are to endure in their faith, they must endure the word of exhortation that is in this letter. And the same goes for me and the same goes for you. We have heard a complete series on the book of Hebrews. To tell you the truth, I'm really thankful for this book. I'm glad we can finally complete it. But I hope that it has not been merely an academic exercise for us. I hope that it's not just been a satisfaction of curiosity. Now you know what the warning passages are all about. I hope it's not just simply another sermon series that, oh, check that, I've heard that sermon series, or I preached that sermon series, and so I'm good. And file it away in our notes. For if we treat the word of God that we've heard in this past 16 months in this way, we are fools heading for a fall. Let's remember the words of this book. Let's return to it often, especially when you and I are tempted to fall away, to drift away, to turn away, to throw away Christ our Lord. For Christ, in this book, we are reminded that Christ is better than anything or anyone that you and I may turn away toward. Our third final word is in verse 23, and that is the final word of exhortation to know. Know. Verse 23, take notice, that's literally the verb know, that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom if he comes soon, I will see you. Often in conclusion of letters, there are some brief personal notes about this brother or that sister, and that the readers might know, and this is true here. The readers are told about Timothy, and they're told about him in such a way that apparently they do know who Timothy is. Most likely, this is the same Timothy who was Paul's missionary associate, the one who was the recipient of 1 and 2 Timothy, that guy. But apparently, we learn here that Timothy had recently been released from prison. And the author hopes that if Timothy travels to where he is, then they would together travel to see the recipients. That's the simple information here. Nothing else in the New Testament is written, by the way, of Timothy's imprisonment. This is the only place in the New Testament that hints that Timothy was in prison. But what is important for the reader is that they would take notice or literally know that Timothy has been released. And it's this idea, this knowledge passing on to that Timothy has been released is just a reminder even of the author's allusion to his own suffering. That just as he suffered, so Timothy has suffered too for his faith. Timothy has been imprisoned for Christ's sake. And here again is another encouragement. Just as he's writing to these readers, and you've been facing persecution because of your faith, well, Timothy has been too. He's been in prison. But find comfort and joy, for he's been released. This sharing of knowledge of one another's lives and the lives of the author, the life of Timothy, is a means of encouragement. What the readers learn is that the sufferings and experiences that they endure are the same sufferings and experiences that other Christians the author, Timothy, also experienced. Our experiences, our sufferings in this world are really not unique. We sometimes feel that they are. And yes, there are those rare cases of disease, etc. But generally, the experience of man in a fallen world is not unique. You're going through some trials, so also are others. You're persecuted for your faith, so also are others around the world. Know that your experience is a normal experience for the Christian. In fact, it was Paul who told Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so know about other Christians. And it's just, you know, just, I don't know if we could think of any devotional thought about that. It's just to be aware of other people. Sometimes it's easy in the midst of trials to just think about ourselves and ourselves only, but to know others, know that others, what others are going through helps because it puts into perspective. There's almost always someone who's going through a worse trial than you, and there's others who go through lesser trials. But when we understand the trials of others that others go through, it kind of just puts us in perspective, and we kind of realize, you know, we're all going through the same thing. And so we walk together. And this leads us to the fourth and final word in verse 24 to 25, and that is the word greet. Greet. Verse 24 to 25 reads, greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. The author encourages greetings to be given not only to the leaders of the church, but also to the members of the church, the saints. Hopefully you know, that greeting one another was a courteous way of showing love for one another's. And it's a very common greeting in all the letters that were written throughout the New Testament. Here's just a couple, 1 Corinthians 16:20. All the brethren greet you, greet one another with a holy kiss. Titus 3:15, all who are with me greet you, greet those who love us in the faith. 1 Peter 5:14, greet one another with a kiss of love. And 3 John 15, the friends greet you, greet the friends by name. You notice even the words associated with these greetings, kiss, love, by name, even friends. This idea of greeting is not just a greeting of strangers, it's a greeting among those who have a love and a care and affection for one another. That the church of God, the church of Christ, the Christians who love Christ ought to have a same love for one another, and therefore we ought to practice greeting one another. Greeting one another, yes, even in letters. And it was often accompanied by a holy kiss. Now I know that for you and me, especially in a church of some little nearly 400 people walking through the halls of Essa Bible after church, it is impractical to greet every single person that we walk past, right? But I hope you'll make effort to greet at least a few other people around you. And especially if you make eye contact with somebody, oh, I see Chris. Hey, what's up, Chris? Good to see you, brother. I don't have to say greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, I'll holy kiss you. If you want, no. But you know, when I say your name, and we all know this, right? Greeting one another by name is just it shows a courtesy. It shows that I care about you. I know you. Hey, Ray, how you doing? I see you. You know, we just look around. People come to church. Can you imagine people come to church week in, week out, and no one greets them by name? What does that say to them? What does it make them feel? I know some of you like out there, I don't care if nobody greets me by name. But some of your brothers and sisters do. It means something. It conveys love. It conveys affection. Some of us we're just not greeters by people. It wasn't something we're raised with. I know I was raised with it. But some of us just weren't raised that way. And I'm going to tell you in love, brothers and sisters, when you walk around the hallways and you don't greet people, even if you make eye contact, you don't greet them, it comes across as being rude and unloving. It just does. I don't want to be legalistic about this, where you got to say everybody's name, you know, oh, hello, you know. But just know that it was common in the New Testament, and it's common in America for sure. It's a common courtesy to just greet one another. And that's a way that we show love. That's just the way we show love. Hello, brother. Hello, sister. Now, these final greetings that we've seen, aren't just among the saints in the church. They're even between churches of Christ as well. Like the saints of Italy, from Italy, greet you as well, right? Greeting one another is simply an expression of our love and affection for one another. It's one of the easiest ways that we can show love each week that we gather. Hopefully it goes beyond just greeting, that we talk to one another as well. But you know what I mean. Well, the author ends with a form of greeting, a final benediction in verse 25. Grace be with you all. And that was that's a great greeting. You can grace be with you, peace be with you. The Hebrew people would say, shalom, peace be with you. But the Gentiles, the Greeks, would often say, grace be with you. And sometimes Paul would put it together and he'll say, grace and peace to you. Well, here the author says, grace be with you all. It's a wish that God's grace would be theirs to strengthen their faith, to love, and their love for Christ, to guard them from falling away. And this grace, of course, is only theirs through Christ, through Jesus. Well, hopefully these final words have been helpful, just a great way for us to summarize, reflect, and review the book of Hebrews. But we also see in these exhortations, though customary, they are God's word and reminders to us of truths that we can remember as we go through trials, but also apply and as we walk and live life together as a church, so that we would remember that it's through Christ that we endure. In these final four words of exhortation, the author expresses his care and love for his readers. He asks for prayer and prays for them. He encourages them to endure in Christ through enduring the words he has written. He shares with them knowledge of one whom they know and love, and he sends them his and others' greetings. All of these words remind them that it is through Christ and him alone that they will hold fast to their faith. We in our own strength would never be able to endure, never be able to hold fast to Christ unless he holds fast to us. For he is one whose love is for us and will never let us go, because we have such a great high priest who is our Savior, Jesus Christ. Leave you with just kind of three really general, broad questions to think about as you reflect upon this message. Question number one, does your prayer life reflect faith and trust in God? Prayer is a reflection of our faith and trust. How does your prayer life look like? It's great that you say you believe in Jesus and you believe in God, but does that reflect in your prayers? Secondly, through our study, how have you grown in the knowledge of Christ? Hopefully this is a book that's all been about how Christ is better. How have you known that Christ is better? What have you learned more of Christ? And then thirdly, when you face trials, how does the reality of Christ as your high priest help you to endure? And that's because that's the point of the book. Hopefully that will encourage you. With that, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so much for Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is our great high priest, better than all the other high priests who have come before him, that he is the one who lives forever, whom you sent to die for our sins and raised from the dead, that he is now risen and seated at your right hand, interceding for us, having entered through the veil into your glorious presence, so that where he is, we through faith in him will one day be, because he has paid the price for our sins. Thank you, Father, for Jesus, and thank you that it is through him that we have all the blessings that are in Christ. Thank you, Father, for the strength and the grace that through him are ours. And we praise you, Lord, for this truth. We pray that you, the God of peace, the one who has risen, our great shepherd of the sheep, would equip us in every good thing to do your will, working in us, Lord, to do that which is pleasing in your sight, to your glory forever and ever. Amen.